things look a little bit different this morning. So it is really cool to see the students being involved in worship. We've got Asher back there on the video. Can you wait for us? There we go. Yeah, he's on the video. Just being involved in the service. If you don't know me, my name is Nathan. I'm Pastor Paul's son, studying to become a pastor. Just happened to be that we're both pastors, or we're both going towards ministry. So I just finished, just graduated from Moody, and in August, I'm going to be moving down to Dallas. This summer, Dan asked if I would do an internship. So I said yes, so an internship for student ministry. And so what that involves is chasing kids dressed up as a rat. I think we have a photo of that up here. You're going to have to use your imagination now. Uh-oh. There we go. Chasing kids dressed up as a rat, running through kiddie pools filled with nacho cheese, and then also getting absolutely covered in shaving cream as well. So that's basically what my job description is. But on a more serious note, really what it's been is getting to teach on a weekly basis with the youth group, as well as getting to sit in on staff meetings and even on the elder meetings, which is a really big privilege to be able to do that. So today we're going to be studying through the book of Galatians. And one of the things I've learned getting to view behind the scenes is that every church has its challenges. And every church needs shepherding. And that's no different for the church in Galatia in the first century. So if you haven't already, let's open up our Bibles together to Galatians chapter 5. So let's open up to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be studying verses 16 through 26. And we've been going through the fruits of the Spirit in our youth group. So this will be kind of a little bit of a sneak peek into that, but with more context. So as I said, this is a letter written to the church in Galatia. This is from around the time like 48 AD, and this is right after Paul planted the church. And pretty shortly after he leaves, then false teaching starts popping up in the church. There's legalism that's spreading throughout the church. And so just like every church, it needs shepherding. And so that's why Paul, written through the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter. And it's just as applicable to today. So our first section is walking by the Spirit. We're going to be digging into verses 16 through 26, but I'm going to read verses starting from verse 13 just to give us a little bit of context. So everybody got there in your Bibles? Everybody following along? Cool. All right, I'm going to start reading. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not only use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So this is our first section for today. And we want to understand, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Does that mean just kind of like going with the flow? Does that mean kind of following, channeling some universal energy? It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. Instead, when it talks about the Spirit, it's referring to the third person of the Trinity. It's referring to God. And so to walk by the Spirit quite literally means to walk with God as he leads us. Now, some people will say that the Spirit is just a force, that it's just a kind of a divine power, but that's not the case. The Holy Spirit is personal. In fact, in John 16, verse 13, the John writes, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And it's really interesting because he actually kind of goes outside of grammatical norms to emphasize the fact that the Spirit is a he, not just an it. It's not just a force. So when we walk alongside Jesus as he guides us throughout the Bible, then Throughout the Bible, we see that God's actually depicted as one who guides. So in Psalm 23, that famous passage, then God is described as a shepherd who guides his sheep. He's also described as, he was also said to be the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites out of Israel. Not out of Israel, out of Egypt. And then finally, he's described as the Spirit of truth, who will lead us to all truth. And so throughout the Bible, God is a God who leads. So then let's look again in our Bibles at verse 16. It says, says here again, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, what's that referring to? We kind of use it in a different way than maybe people outside of church might use the term flesh. It's not referring to your skin. It's not resisting the urge to scratch an itch. But it's referring to our inclination towards sin, our sin nature. It's the thing that makes sin enticing towards us. Even though it's that thing where you know you shouldn't say those words to someone, but it would feel good to say that, even though we know it's destructive. And so it makes sin enticing towards us. And this is something that we all have. Both believers and non-believers have what's called the flesh, our sin nature. Now, unbelievers are ruled by the flesh. That's all that they have. Believers, we have to fight the flesh. We have to wrestle with the flesh. But we also have the power of the Holy Spirit and the tools which God gives us, which are stronger than the flesh. So the Greek word is sarx, and that means flesh. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says, "For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now, the difference between believers and unbelievers is that unbelievers probably won't acknowledge that they have a sin nature, and they actually celebrate giving into its desires. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so there's this war between the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and the desires of our flesh. So now let's look again in our Bibles in verse 17. We're just going to go verse by verse here. And verse 17 says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So the flesh and the Spirit are always at odds. They can't coexist with each other. There's a mutual exclusivity between the two of them. To follow the desires of our flesh means to deny walking in the Spirit. And to walk in the Spirit means denying the desires of our flesh. There's other ways that this kind of mutual exclusivity is described in the Bible. When Jesus talks about how one can't serve two masters. Also the idea of repentance. If you're turning away from something, if you're turning towards something, it means that you're turning away from something. You can't be going in both directions at the same time. And then also, the image of light and darkness shows up all the time. You can't have both light and darkness at the same time. It's one or the other. And then finally, in Ephesians, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. Imagine a cup that's filled with either one of two things, maybe like oil and water. You can fill it with all oil, and you don't have any room for water. Or you can fill it with all water, and you can't have any room for oil. In the same way, to try to fight the desires of our flesh, then we need to be filled with the Spirit so that there's no more room for our flesh. And so it's a constant war. It's a constant battle within ourselves. So now we're going to move on to verse 19. So I'm reading from the ESV translation here. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." That means they're just obvious. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So the list keeps going. "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." This is a heavy, heavy passage. And I think My temptation when preparing for this was just to kind of skip over this part. It just jumped to the fruit of the Spirit. But because God lists each one of these, then there must be value in studying them. So we're going to take a little bit of time and just look at them. I think there's some really cool takeaways from this here. So there's 15 kind of immoral actions listed here, and they're all outward evidences of an inner heart condition. So in the same way that if you're sick, then a fever, soreness, being tired, those are just the symptoms. Probably what's actually at play is that you've got a bacterial infection or a viral infection. That's the root cause. And so these things are just the outworkings of that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So it starts from the inside and goes out. So a person's actions are signs of an inner heart condition. When we talk about these works of the flesh, then there's kind of like a little bit of organization that I think I see in it, and I'll show it to you. But we're going to start with the first one. The first one is sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia, where we get the word pornography from. And it just describes sexual sin as a whole. Adultery, fornication, prostitution. Jesus even said that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in her heart, or in his heart. And so that would mean that things such as lust and pornography are even included in this. The second one is impurity. I'm not going to pronounce that Greek, so I'm skipping that. This describes the kind of moral defilement that comes from living in sin. The next one is sensuality. This is essentially just hedonistic living, just living to your desires. And then finally, idolatry, which can either be like the outright worship of little statues. We don't see that so often nowadays, but idolatry is putting anything above God. And that's something that we all have to wrestle with. So like me, you might be looking at that list and say, there's areas I need to grow there. There's things that I need to, that I'm weak in, that I struggle with. And so what does this mean for us believers? First of all, there's not a single sin on that list that God is incapable of forgiving. God is not too weak to forgive those sins. And there's a difference between stumbling in our walk and perpetually living in sin. And we'll get into a little bit of that in a little bit. But there's a difference between stumbling and then perpetually walking in sin. Now, for you who might be an unbeliever, maybe you're not familiar with like what this Jesus stuff is, then you might be kind of going through life carrying some guilt, things that you might be ashamed of. And there is power in the cross. There's forgiveness in the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11 says this, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's heavy. But then he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Wherever you're at, there's forgiveness to be offered. So we'll keep going through it. But something that I noticed that I find interesting is that there seems to be a connection between the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And so I'm just going to put them up here. So we have the works of the flesh listed on the left here. And then on the right, I'm going to put up the fruit of the Spirit. So one of the things is the first four that I covered there are all perversions of love. So sexual immorality is obviously a perversion. Impurity, sensuality are all corrupted forms of like romantic love, what's supposed to be in a marriage. And idolatry is a form of is a twisted form of love where we're putting things above God that we shouldn't. So they all have to deal with love. Second, sorcery. Next, sorcery. I'll explain this in a little bit, but I see a connection between sorcery and joy, and I'll dig into that in a minute. The next three, enmity, strife, jealousy, all have to do with a lack of peace. And one of the things, too, is that there's different kinds of peace, and these each speak to a different kind of peace. Next, fits of anger matches up with patience, and rivalries matches up with kindness. Rivalry is wanting to be better than somebody else, wanting to put yourself first, whereas kindness is putting the needs of someone else before your own. Now, I admit that it kind of breaks down here for my observation. I don't want to force it. I don't want to force something onto the text. I don't really see a strong connection between dissensions and goodness, so I'll just leave that one. But divisions and faithfulness, they're another example of opposites. Divisions, remaining faithful to people and remaining close to them, whereas divisions is splitting apart. And then with envy and gentleness, again, I don't see a super strong connection. Maybe you see it. Maybe you see this whole kind of this whole comparison as a little bit whack, and I accept that. This is just what I see. But the last one is drunkenness and orgies would be another lack of self-control. And so there's a rough kind of side-by-side comparison that we get between the two of them. So now let's move on in our list. I mentioned that sorcery and joy go side by side. That's the wrong side. But sorcery and joy kind of go side by side. The Greek word is actually the word pharmakia, which is where we derive the word pharmacy. So sorcery referred to kind of multiple things. One, it referred just to outright practice of witchcraft. But often in first century times, witchcraft was practiced with hallucinogenics, with drugs, and so there was more to it. And so oftentimes, the drugs and substances were a part of their pagan worship. Now, I think it's really interesting. I think that the world often looks to drugs as a solution, or at least what they see as a solution, more like a patch to the joylessness that comes from living apart from God. I think that they see this as a way to fill that void. And what it ends up doing is just eroding a deeper void. And so I think that often the world seeks to it either recreationally or medicinally. Now, I want to be really careful here. I'm not against Christians using, say, antidepressants or things like that. But to neglect the spiritual side, at the very best, is trying to fight this with your best, better arm tied behind your back. And so, but we do see a pattern between joylessness in the world and trying to patch that with substances. Now, the next three, enmity, strife, and jealousy, are all have to do with a lack of peace. So a couple of weeks ago in Fusion, we talked about peace. And there's three kinds of peace here. So there's peace with God. That's the most important piece. You got to get that right first before you can get the others. And then there's peace with your neighbors. There's peace with the people you're around. And then finally, there's peace in our heart. So like inner peace. Now, enmity is the next one on our list. And most of the time that enmity is referred to in the Bible, it's hostility between people and God. And so it's that vertical relationship. The next one, strife. And that's hostility between people, like quarreling, arguments, and that's the horizontal relationship. And then finally, jealousy has to do when you see something that someone else has, and it sows discontentment in your own heart, which is a lack of peace in our own, peace and contentment in ourself. And so each one of these speaks to a different element of peace and a different corrupted form of it. So when you see the world trying to offer you things, it's going to offer you a twisted version of what God has. And it's never as good as what God is providing. So we'll keep moving on quickly here. The next one here in verse number, trying to find it. There we go. In verse 20, in the middle of verse 20, is fits of anger. So this is when someone loses their temper. It's a sign of a lack of patience. Number 10 is rivalry. It's the sinful desire to put yourself first. It doesn't mean that competition's bad, but it's trying to push other people down to elevate yourself for your own glory. Number 11 is dissensions, which I would define as creating a division within a group. And then divisions is like actually breaking apart, creating a sect or some heretical teaching. So like divisions might be a fracture and dissensions might be a fracture, whereas division is a full-on break. And then envy is wishing for someone else's downfall so that they can't have what you don't have. And this And then the final two have to do with a lack of self-control. So the final two are drunkenness and orgies. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid drinking alcohol. It doesn't. In fact, Jesus did. But it does prohibit drunkenness, which is where you start to lose your sense of self-control. And so it goes at odds with the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And then finally, there's the catch-all phrase in here, and things like these. So there's more works of the flesh here that could be mentioned, but Paul, for the sake of saving some ink and some papyri, then he chose to stop there. So you might be looking at this list and thinking, there's probably areas where I've fallen short on that list, and there's areas where I need to grow. So how do we reconcile that with the second half of chapter 5, verse 21? Let's look in our Bibles and read it together here. It says this, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That is really heavy language. So how do we interpret this? Does this mean that if you've idolized something above God, that you're no longer going to heaven? Or if you lose your temper, then you're no longer going to heaven? Well, this is a difficult one to answer. And actually, throughout the Bible, especially the Church of Corinth, because they had a lot of issues, then believers are actually described using some of these works of the flesh that are mentioned here. And so we have to understand the nuance of it here. Now, I think, there we go. That's this slide. So one of the things is that when it says that those who do such things, it's one Greek word, praso, which means to do. And it's not in like a past tense, like those who've done such things, but it's in the present tense, which implies continual, ongoing action, being characterized by something. It's like the difference if I were to say, so-and-so lied on their taxes. That makes it sound like it was a one-off event. Whereas if I were to say, so-and-so lies on their taxes, then you'd be right not to trust that person because this sounds like a thing that they're doing continually, that they're doing, it's an ongoing habitual action. Now, just because there's forgiveness for us if we do fall in and stumble in these areas does not give us freedom to just do whatever we want. We got to remember what was written in verse 13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to flesh." So it doesn't give you license just to do whatever you want to do, but through love, serve one another. And so we have to keep this in balance. All right, so moving on to our final section here, weighing the fruit. So we've talked about walking by the Spirit. We've covered the war with our flesh. And finally, now we're going to weigh the fruit. Now let's read together in our Bibles. I'm going to start from verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. So verse 22 says this. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So one of the things you might notice, it might look like a typo in your Bible, but notice that it just says the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It's just one fruit. And that's to emphasize, I believe it's to emphasize that all of these attributes should grow together in a Christian's life. There's other analogies used in the Bible for different things. For example, like the gifts that God gives to the body. God gives unique and individual gifts to different members of the body so that we're mutually dependent. But it's not like you could say, well, God just hasn't given me the gift of joy, and so I don't have to be joyful. Or God hasn't given me the gift of patience, so I can lose my temper if I want. No, it's not how it works. All of these things should grow together. Imagine you go to the store and you purchase a watermelon and it looks like a good watermelon from the outside. You slice into it and you take a bite out of it, but it's got no sweetness. It's just kind of sour. It's watery. That's it. Or maybe it doesn't have any water to it. Maybe it just tastes like styrofoam, Or maybe you take a bite of an orange and it's just sour. If you miss one of those attributes of one of those fruits, then it's nasty. In the same case, a believer who's missing one of these attributes and not growing one of these areas is pretty nasty. And so we need to grow in these together. So why do we call it the fruit of the Spirit, not just good virtues to aspire to? Why? Because I've seen some atheists that they appear to be quite kind. They appear to be quite patient. So why is it that we call this the fruit of the Spirit? Why do Christians say that they have monopoly on these things? Well, the reason is because apart from God, we can't produce any fruit of our own. It takes the supernatural work of God inside of our lives to produce fruit. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5. He says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." It's not even just a little bit, you can do nothing. One of the things that we talked about in Fusion is that from the root comes the fruit. And so if it's not rooted in Christ, then the fruit can't be Christ-likeness. If the root is ourselves, then the fruit is ultimately going to be selfishness and self-serving. When I was 8 years old, then I would do whatever I could to stay up later at night. So my bedtime was a punctual 8:30, and my mom would hold me to that time sharp. And so I'd try all sorts of strategies for staying up late. I'd walk up the stairs super slowly, pretending to be sore. I'd pretend that I couldn't find my pajamas. And then when I did find them, I'd put them on really slowly. I'd brush my teeth really slowly, whatever I could to stay up later. And for the most part, they caught on to it. It didn't work, except for one thing, which did work. And so what I would do if I wanted to stay up later is 8:30 would hit, and I would start helping out with chores around the house. And I would volunteer to start folding laundry and cleaning the kitchen. And it even got a name for it, which we called servant's heart time. 8:30 would hit, and I'd suddenly be in the kitchen washing dishes. Something was wrong with me as a child. I don't know why doing dishes is better than sleeping, but I'd start doing dishes and my dad would walk in like, "Oh, must be servant's heart time." And pretty reliably, I could push back my bedtime by doing that. And especially my mom, she was so okay with it. She let it slide all the time. My dad, he kind of caught on to it, but why I say that is because it's possible to do outward actions that look like virtuous things, but internally we're doing it for the wrong reasons. If the motivation is simply to bring glory to ourselves, to fulfill our own desires, then ultimately it doesn't matter the things that we're doing because they've got the wrong root. And so that's why you might see some of these attributes lived out in the lives of unbelievers. But unless it's bringing glory to God, then it's not the fruit of the Spirit. Another way is you can't have the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit because you don't have the Spirit. It's just like saying in the same way that you can't have sunlight without the sun. If you don't have the sun, you can make things that look like sunlight. But by definition, it's not sunlight. And so you have to have the Spirit in you. And that's something that the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers at the moment that they're saved. So now let's read through the fruit here. So Galatians chapter 22, verse 23, read along with me here. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Now something that is to note here is that all of these are attributes of God. All of these are attributes of God. And when we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, what we're actually doing is growing in Christ-likeness. Throughout the whole time that Jesus is on earth, then we see these attributes lived out. And we see what it looks like to truly love, to truly have joy, to truly have peace, and all the others. So to start, the first one is love. And the Greek word is agape. There's different types of love in Greek. There's different nuances. But this word is love, which refers to a selfless, sacrificial love. Now, a question that I have is love an action or is it a feeling? And if you think about it, we talk about falling in love. We talk about I love this or I love that. And those are all feelings. But most of the time, love is an action. And oftentimes, like my dad will say, love is an action opposed to a feeling. It's one thing to love people when they're really kind to you and they're nice to you back, they're polite. And for the most part, people of the world can do that too. But it's another thing to love people when they aren't polite to you, when they're rude to you, when they get on your nerves. That's where you see more of a contrast. When there's that darker background, the light shines brighter. You can see that contrast. You can see the Spirit working in the believer's life. And so it's a challenge. We have to choose to love people. But ultimately, just like is written in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, we love because he first loved us. It should be a response. It's not something that we just generate in and of ourselves, but it's a response to God's love for us. Now, the second one is joy. Now, just with love, is joy an action or a feeling? We often think of joy as just a feeling, yet in the Bible, we're told to rejoice. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always, regardless of the circumstances. Now, this doesn't just mean like plastering on your best Sunday morning face and just going like, really good today. Like, I'm doing great. Like, I got so much to it. It's not that. But it's a peace and contentment knowing who it is that holds the future, who it is that is guarding you and watching your steps. And so that peace produces joy. And also in youth group, we talked about how there's different activities that produce joy in us. Serving other people, worshiping the Lord, prayer. We see joy when we participate in these things. And like I said, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, number three is peace. And now, as I alluded to when we were talking about the works of the flesh, peace has different components to it. There's our peace with God, there's our peace with other people, and then there's our peace within ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. With peace, it's a two-way street. We can have peace with God because God is offering forgiveness with us. Without that forgiveness, we can't have peace with God. And with other people, we can do our best to live at peace with other people. As Romans 12, 18 says, then as far as it depends on us, we can do our best to live at peace. But in a sinful world, in a corrupted world, it doesn't always happen where that's reciprocated. And so their actions rest on them, and that's their responsibility. But our responsibility rests on our own actions. So as far as it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, peace is often displayed most clearly in the most difficult circumstances. It's easy to be at peace when everything's right, when nothing's breaking down at the house, when everything's in order, when it's the weekend, living at peace in that way. But where you see the supernatural work of the Spirit in believers' lives is when things are not going well. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a strain in a marriage relationship. It's when things are under pressure that we see the work of the Spirit at play. Next is patience. When in the Bible, when patience is mentioned, it's almost always referring to God's patience towards us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. I guess we usually think of slowness as like a bad thing, but here it's actually a good thing. As some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When God is greatly grieved by sin, and he hates it to see when people are living in continual sin and ruining their own lives. But God loves all of us so much that he's willing to let us go on for a period of time in hope that we come to repentance and hope that we turn to him. And so he's patient towards us. He's not slow in keeping his promises. The next one is kindness. Now, kindness is benevolently seeking the best interests for others. Just as with patience, when kindness is mentioned in the Bible, it's almost always talking top down from God towards us. And the fruit of the Spirit is not, like I said, it's not something we just muster up in ourselves, but rather it's a response. It's a response to what God's already done in our lives. The next is goodness. This refers to one's virtue, especially in regards to how they treat other people. And then after that, faithfulness. So just as with all the others, it's an attribute of God. Faithfulness is an attribute of God and his faithfulness towards us. I love this verse. It's a very, very encouraging verse. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 through 23 says, "For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Amen. God is a God. Amen. Yes. God is a God of faithfulness. And he keeps his promises. So a mark of a maturing Christian is one who is growing in their trust of God, in their faith and confidence in what God, in God's promises and in God's goodwill. Next one is gentleness. Now, gentleness most often speaks to the ability to correct kindly and graciously. So oftentimes, it's in a situation where a brother or sister has stumbled in some area and appropriately coming alongside of them and shepherding them towards repentance. It can be really easy when you see someone stumble to just trample over them and to kind of like assert yourself on top of them. But gentleness is being able to meekly, gentleness is also translated as meekness, to meekly come alongside them and to restore them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, literally the next verse after our chapter says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And so we shouldn't be screaming in people's faces, but we should be lovingly restoring them. And just as Jesus said, we need to first take the speck out of our own eye. There's a process when it comes to restoring others, and it starts with looking in ourselves and searching our own heart. And then it also refers to our ability to witness to others. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "Always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." So witnessing to others isn't screaming in their face. That often turns people away from the faith, but rather it's gently and respectfully showing them the gospel, showing them the good news, listening to them, understanding where they're at and maybe the hurts and stumbling blocks that have entered their way. Then finally, self-control. I think there's a reason this one's last. The Greek word is two words put together. It's the word ego, which we get the word ego from, and which just means I, and then krateo, which means to grasp, to seize a hold of. And it's often referred to, it's translated as self-control, and I think another way of maybe translated is self-restraint. Imagine like you're walking out of Costco, because that's the craziest parking lot ever. Sundays, it's the craziest parking lot. But imagine you're walking out of Costco with your kid and he sees something across the parking lot and he just has the desire to bolt after it. And you have to grab him by the arm so that he doesn't hurt himself and doesn't get hit by a car. You have to restrain the child from hurting himself. In the same way, when we're walking through life, then our flesh will see things that we want to go after. There's temptations, and we have to restrain ourselves from just darting after the things that we want and the things that would gratify our flesh. And so it's self-restraint, but also self-control in actively choosing to live out the fruit of the Spirit and actively choosing to make these a priority, desiring them and seeking after them. So then the final bit in our passage today, starting from 22, let's read again in our Bibles together. 22 verse 22 through 26 says this, 23 through 26. It says, against such things there is law. There's no prohibitions against doing these things. Even in a secular society, they're not going to stop you from being kind, being patient, loving other people. There's no prohibitions against this. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So I just want to highlight a couple things before we close. And first of all, if the fruit of the Spirit is brought about by the Spirit, it's God's work in our lives, doesn't that mean that we can just kick back? It's like a lazy river. You just kind of go with the flow. In a few years, you'll be more patient than you were before. In a few years, maybe you'll have some more self-control. Just kind of like a lazy river, just float along. Is that how it works? Because it's God ultimately producing this fruit in our lives. Not so much, right? It's kind of like a cooperation. We're kind of working together. And God is ultimately producing the fruit in our lives, but we have to be responsive to the Lord's leading. One of the things that I wonder is, why do some Christians seem to grow so much faster than others? Some Christians seem to produce this fruit way sooner, way earlier, whereas others kind of, they slowly grow. There's progress, but it's very slow progress. I think part of this has to do with the type of soil, the type of watering, and the sun, and the pruning that a believer goes through in their life. In order to have a tree that produces a lot of fruit, then it needs to be planted in good soil. It needs to have good exposure to sunlight. It needs to be watered regularly, whether that be by a watering hose or by rain. And it needs to be pruned in order to produce the best fruit. And then it also needs time. In the same way, we as believers, we need to be planted in good soil. So we should think to ourselves, who are the people that we're surrounding ourselves with? Who are the people that we're spending time with on a regular basis? Is it good soil? Is it edifying? Is it building us up? Likewise, are we being regularly watered with the word? Throughout the Bible, God's word is described as, is likened to water or likened to rain, which provides the hydration necessary for a plant to grow. So are we regularly spending time in God's word so that we can grow and we can become stronger believers? Also, are we exposed to sunlight? Are we basking in the glory of God? Are we basking in Christ's glory? And then finally, are we leading or are we being submissive to God's pruning? Something really interesting, I didn't put this in my notes, but something interesting that I find is that when it talks about bearing fruit, then all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. So God the Father is described as the vine dresser who prunes and who trims and throws away the bad stuff so that the good stuff can grow. Jesus is referred to as the vine who we draw all the source of life and energy from. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the fruit. And so all three persons of the Trinity are working together. And one God, three persons, but they're all working, God is working as one to produce the fruit. So finally, are we being receptive to the pruning that God gives in our lives? A branch that is just kind of withering is going to draw energy and it's going to draw nutrients away from the branches that could be producing good fruit. And all the time we see this in our lives where some interest, maybe it's a healthy hobby, but maybe it becomes an idol in our lives where it's just drawing energy from what could be otherwise producing fruit. And so God will work to reveal where he needs to prune, and we have to be receptive to that. So in closing, we need to strive to walk by the Spirit. We must actively fight against the flesh. But ultimately, it's not our power, but it's God's power working in us to fighting the flesh. And then we want to bear fruit in our lives, which pleases God. And that means submitting to his will, seeking him first, and being nourished by himself. So let's close in prayer while the worship team comes up. Dear Heavenly Father, We thank you that it's not all on us to bear fruit, Lord, that you're ultimately the one who provides us the ability, the tools, the energy to bear fruit. And Lord, it's you working in our lives. And so whatever fruit we do bear, Lord, we can only give the glory to you, God, because it's ultimately you, God. So God, I pray that as we go about our weeks, as we go about our days, Lord, that we would seek to grow in these areas, Lord, and that we would give the glory to you when other people ask and when other people notice, Lord. God, I pray this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and respond. Mm-hmm.